Thank you, Brother Mike. Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. It's a good thing to know that he's risen, isn't it? We should be very happy to know it. It should be a source of joy for each one of us, each and every day of our lives as believers. Because the power that we have to live a life pleasing to God, and the power that we have to be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, is based on the fact that he's alive. That it wasn't a fable. You know, it's not some story that was cooked up by a bunch of men that wanted to have their beliefs continued. It's actually really true that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alive. And that's a wonderful thing. Would you please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We were here a little bit this morning, and I'd like to read some verses from Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. Just as a basis or as a starting point for our consideration of the resurrection, which is, I would be remiss if we did not think about the resurrection this morning. So we will. I won't disappoint you. But I'd like to look at some verses in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 26 to start. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which I read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they find no cause for death in him, they ask Pilate that he should be put to death. But when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we stop this morning and just take ourselves away from the thoughts of our lives and daily lives in the world, and as we just seek to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning and consider the facts of his glorious resurrection, Lord, we pray that it would have an impact on us in our lives, that this knowledge and this power and this truth would transform us, Lord, that we would be conformed to his image, that we would be made more like him, that we would lay aside all cares for earthly concerns and anything that has to do with the world, and to just sit and rejoice in the knowledge that we have been redeemed, that we have been justified, that we are yours and yours forever because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary when he gave his life for us, and that was one aspect of his work for us, but another aspect of it was that you raised him from the dead on the third day, that he is not in the tomb, his body saw no corruption, he is alive forevermore, he is seated at your right hand in heaven right now, a real and actual living God-man. He's fully God, yet fully man in heaven, interceding for us, keeping us unto the day when you will call us to be with him. And we just long for that day when he comes and takes us home, whatever day it would be if we should no longer be here in this body. We just look forward to the day when we can be with him, be alive with him forever. And so we just pray that each one here would take this to heart, would understand just the importance and the beauty of the resurrection and of what it means to us as believers to live lives, resurrected lives, for him as we are in this world. And we just want to commit our thoughts and time to you now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I'd like to look at four things, or think about four things concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I'd like to look at the promise of the resurrection. And that is, I'd like to look at, consider briefly, the idea of resurrection that was mentioned in the Old Testament. The Jewish believers of Christ's day had an idea of resurrection. Not a complete idea and not a full idea, but yet they had a sense of resurrection. So I'd like to think about that a little bit. The promise of resurrection that we see in the Old Testament scriptures, which is the only scriptures that those disciples had at that time. And then also the promise of the resurrection from the Lord's lips himself. Things he said to them and their reaction to it. And then I'd also like to not only look at the promise of the resurrection, but perhaps we could think about a little bit the proof of the resurrection. The fact that it's a fact. The witnesses. The different things that we read in the New Testament about that empty tomb. And then if Lord willing we have time, we also would like to think a little bit about the power of the resurrection. And specifically, I'd like to look at what it meant to the disciples and the change that occurred in their lives as a result of an encounter with the risen Lord. And then, hopefully, we'll also be able to talk a little bit about the purpose of resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection, to be more precise. And really, that's more what it means to us. How does that apply to us? And what should be our response to it? So the promise, the proof, the power, and the purpose. First, as to the promise. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 16. Well, no, actually, we should look in the Old Testament first. And rather than, because we have quite a few verses to go to, let's just talk a little bit about some instances in the Old Testament where we see the idea of resurrection. For example, we know in the Psalms, in the portion of the Psalms David wrote, that you will not leave my soul in Sheol, hell, the grave, that place where prior to Christ's resurrection, that place where the dead went, Sheol, the grave, that holy, he says, David says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you suffer your holy one to see corruption. Job proclaimed things like, he said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the latter days he'll stay on the earth, and thereafter worms destroy my flesh, yet I will see God. Job had that idea of resurrection. The Old Testament saints had this concept of resurrection. Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham offers Isaac, right? He goes up that mountain and he offers Isaac. And it says in the New Testament that when Abraham lifted up that knife with the intent to sacrifice his son, as the Lord had asked him, he was as good as dead. But it also says in the New Testament that Abraham understood that he would again receive him. So Abraham had a concept of resurrection. Number 17, one of my favorite pictures of resurrection in the Old Testament. In Number 17, what you have is a wonderful picture of resurrection. In the chapter before that, in Number 16, there was a rebellion, and Korah and Dathan and Abiram sort of lifted themselves up in pride, and they said Moses and Aaron took too much upon themselves with regard to the priesthood. They said, we're all equal, and we should have the same privilege and be elevated to the same position as you guys are. And they rebelled. And we know what happened is they died for their rebellion. But then in Numbers chapter 17, after that Aaron had stayed the plague by interceding, by being the mediator, he stood between the dead and the living with an incense, a censer full of incense. He stood between the dead and the living in Numbers chapter 16, and he stayed the plague that came out from God for that rebellion. The next thing that happened immediately in Numbers 17 is God told Moses, he says, I want you to get all the tribes together and take every head of every tribe, 12 tribes, every one of them take a stick, a rod, and each tribe's going to have a rod with their name on it, 12 rods, and you're going to lay them up before the tabernacle, before the testimony, actually, it says. And he says, you're going to lay those 12 rods up, and I'll show you who I choose to be my priest. And you know the story, it's a familiar story. Those 12 dead sticks lay there, and in the morning when they came and they looked, one of them wasn't a dead stick anymore. And the stick that it was had the name of Levi on it. The tribe of Levi, Aaron, the high priest, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one dead stick sprouted leaves and blossomed and had flowers, almonds. Wonderful study there about almonds. We won't have time to talk about this morning. But that's a picture of resurrection. Because what God was saying to the tribes at that time after that rebellion, he was saying, look, I'm going to show you the method by which I'm going to choose out from among you that man whom I have approved and have chosen to be your high priest. And it was Aaron that was chosen because he was of the tribe of Levi, and the principle on which that proof was based was life out of death. 12 dead sticks, one of them came to life that morning. We can think of Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. The Lord Jesus Christ points to that and says, just like that, I will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and I will rise again. The Jews had an idea of resurrection, but it wasn't a complete idea. So let's look at some instances in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ himself told them what was going to happen, and their reaction to it. The first one would be in Matthew chapter 16. Now this comes right on the heels of Peter's confession. You remember the Lord asked the disciples, he said, who do men say that I am? And they, you know, oh, Elijah, one of the prophets, a great man, etc. But the Lord then said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And you remember that Peter made that great confession, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that on that confession, on what Peter said, he would build his church on that confession of Christ. But then, shortly after that, in verse 21 of chapter 16, we read, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But the Lord Jesus Christ turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Because Peter had this idea of the Messiah. And all the Jews and the disciples had an idea of who the Messiah would be. And when he came, what he would do, how he would prove his messiahship and what he would do. And their idea was more that he would come in power as a great leader, that he would throw off the dominion of the Romans from them, that he would usher in the kingdom, a time of peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. The Old Testament messianic expectation would be that there was going to be this kingdom established, and the throne of David would be continue forever, and there would be this kingdom established on earth, and Israel would be the head and no longer the tail. Meaning they would be in charge, that the other nations would come to Israel, but Israel would be the prime nation on the earth, and this Messiah, this anointed promised king, would come and usher in that era. They didn't have any idea, really, about a humble, suffering Savior, about the Messiah being crucified, about him being put to death in any way. They had no concept of that, really. Over in Matthew chapter 17, and beginning in verse 9. And this was right after, there's another wonderful event that happened, and so the disciples must have been kind of, you know, walking on cloud nine again. They had just come down from the mountain where the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them, and beginning in verse 9 we read, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So he mentions again this concept that he's going to be resurrected. But look at their response. It's a little curious to me. I mean, why this response? His disciples asked him in verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed Elijah is coming first, and they restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. But why the question? Well, I asked about Elijah. You know, the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to rise from the dead. So that means I'm going to have to die. Obviously, the implication is that I'm going to be put to death. It wasn't long before that when he had told them very plainly that he was going to suffer. And he was going to die, and he was going to rise again the third day. And then here, when he says, I'm going to rise from the dead, they say, you know, the writer scribes, you know, the ones that know all about the Old Testament scriptures, why does say Elijah must come first? I'd like to suggest to you, and I think this is borne out in a couple other places, the idea of resurrection was not of individual resurrection so much. And that's, I'm not putting it right. I mean, they believed that they would each be individually resurrected. But they believed it would all happen at a general resurrection. Sort of at the end of time. At the end of time. At the last day. So this idea that Messiah would be resurrected at a different point in time, or that there would, could be other resurrections at other points in time, was really foreign to them. They couldn't grab the idea of that, because they really thought, and the general, if you read any of the Jewish writings, historical writings and so forth, the basic idea was of a general resurrection, that at some point everybody would be resurrected. And then there would be judgment, and some would go into eternal life, and some would go to eternal destruction. And it's actually taught in some places today still, that there's a general resurrection. But we know that's not true. So when they're asking about Elijah, I think what they're saying is, and this is my thought, but I think what they're saying is, well, wait a minute, if there's a general resurrection, you know, because they're thinking there's general resurrection, they're going to be resurrected at once. How is it that they say Elijah's come first, right? Because Elijah's dead. He's got to be resurrected beforehand to, if the scribes are right, right? The idea of resurrection was a general resurrection, not specific, and certainly not that a Messiah would be resurrected. So we have these two expectations. Their understanding of the Messiah was not humble, suffering servant that would be abused and killed. The messianic expectation was unclear, or the picture wasn't fully formed for them at that time. And the other expectation would be that their understanding of resurrection would be a general resurrection, and not that individuals could or would be resurrected at different points in time. When we turn over to, and I think what fits in kind of with the idea of their messianic expectation and their general resurrection expectation, if you look over in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge him and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Now what happens after that? Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Sort of an odd response, right? Let's say, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be risen again. And she says, well, can we get my two sons to be with you in a prominent position of authority and power and importance in the kingdom? See, the messianic expectation again. The idea was, and of course it would be logical to assume that if this Messiah was coming to set up the kingdom, if he was coming in power and he's going to throw down all rule and all authority and he's going to set up the kingdom, then logically these 12 or these ones that have been with him for these three plus years, obviously they're the closest ones to him. He's chosen them. They must have a position in that plan, right? They must have some sort of a position of importance. But in John 20, verse 9, in a similar place when the Lord Jesus talks about his resurrection, it says, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. they really didn't understand it. They didn't have a clear concept of it. So that, in a sense, we have the promise of the resurrection, both Old Testament and New Testament, what the Lord had said specifically to them, and we know that they were a little confused about it. They really didn't have a clear picture of what it meant for Jesus Christ to rise from the dead. Now, as to the proof of it, well, briefly then, actually initially, let's look over in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, in chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, we'll read the first 8 verses. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Excuse me. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Old Testament Scriptures, that's all they had at that time. "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some has fallen asleep." So some of those 500 brethren that witnessed the risen Lord had died, but most of them were still alive at the time that he was writing this. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Paul says that not only was there all these witnesses that actually saw the risen Lord, the resurrected Jesus Christ, all these witnesses saw him, and Paul says, "And I saw him too, as a one born out of due time, as, you know, sort of, you know, last but not least kind of a thing. When the time was right, last but not least, I saw him too," Paul says. And we know the story of how Paul was made to behold the resurrected Christ. He was on that road to Damascus. He was going for the express purpose of persecuting the church of God even more. The believers that did believe already in the resurrection, Paul was a Pharisee, and he had a job to do, and his job was to put down this rebellion, so to speak. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him from heaven. He was blinded for a period of time from that vision. But he was a witness to the risen Lord. And there were also many other witnesses, and I find it fascinating that historically, or that if the accounts are studied with any careful and any open-hearted sort of attention, that anyone could fail to believe that this historical event actually occurred. I mean, one of the facts of it that I really enjoy, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 28. I think, actually, it wouldn't hurt to read most of this chapter, at least up to the verses 1 through 15. You know, before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ had made statements. He said at one point, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Now, I find it interesting, there's a little conflict of thought process here. At one point, they brought witnesses to prove that he said that. But the proof that they were giving was that he said he would destroy the temple, the actual physical temple in Jerusalem, and build that up in 3 days. And yet we find here completely different. They knew what he was talking about, but they tried to use that to condemn him. But here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You remember, what had happened was that the Jewish religious leaders said, remember what this deceiver said. He said he would rise the third day. So during the trial, they tried to use the physical temple, what he said about destroying the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. They tried to use that to condemn him. But then later on, it's obvious that they really knew what he was saying, because they laid that tomb sure, right? They set a seal. They said, what this deceiver said, he was going to rise again the third day. And let's make sure, in case those disciples want to come and steal away that body, we'll seal that tomb and we'll put a guard around it, put a guard in front of it or whatever, to guard it, to make sure that that doesn't happen. And so here we have in verse 4 these guards. They shook for fear of him and became like dead men because of the earthquake and the vision of the angel. There's some witnesses to the resurrection right there. There's witnesses right there. And these wouldn't be what you would call, they're hostile witnesses. In a legal sense, they're hostile witnesses. They wouldn't want to testify to the fact of what had happened. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. So we have angels that were witnesses. We have the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and other women. If you look at the different gospel accounts in the four gospels, there were many women that were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Now, in that day, unfortunately, the women's testimony wasn't held in very high regard. Nonetheless, you know, in any court of law today, and any court of law then, I believe they probably would have been sufficient witnesses. Verse 6, he is now here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And then, later on, as they were going to tell the disciples what happened, as those women were going to tell the disciples what happened, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, rejoice. And they held him by the feet and worshipped him. And he told them also, go tell my brethren that I'm going to be in Galilee. I'll meet them there. But then later on in verse 11 it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that happened. Now I would say those were the same keepers that were at the tomb that for fear shook when they saw what happened, right? Some of them went and told the chief priests what had happened. And when they were assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Then tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So those disciples were soldiers, that guard, they were witnesses to the empty tomb. And they were paid off. They were bribed to say that they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body away. And he said, and then it says later, well, and if the governor hears about it, we'll take care of that for you. Now, they, you know, historical information regarding Roman customs for soldiers and responsibilities, may I suggest to you that there's no number of chief priests of Jews that could have convinced that Roman governor not to discipline those soldiers if they had fallen asleep and allowed the disciples to steal that body away. Okay? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. By all elements of human reasoning logic, it makes no sense that these men could have fallen asleep, these soldiers, and that they would have been able to, and the disciples would have been able to come and steal that body away. And then again, why weren't the disciples arrested then? I mean, you have two things. Why weren't the soldiers disciplined? But if this story was true, why weren't the disciples arrested for what they did? Why weren't they arrested? If these soldiers supposedly knew that they stole the body. So we have the fact of the resurrection. We have proof of it by many witnesses. In Corinthians, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive for, it's an accident that he was alive for 40 days. Luke writes that and says he was alive for 40 days and showed by many infallible proofs that he was risen. And not only that, the neat thing about he was risen in it was a physical body. It was flesh and bones. There are some that would say that the risen Christ, it was just a spirit. It was just an apparition. It was a mass hysteria. They wanted to see him so much that there was hallucination in that. But no. They ate with him. Thomas put his fingers right in his side. Touched him. By the Sea of Galilee in John, the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. He cooked him a meal. He had bread and fish with him. There were so many witnesses that saw this man alive after he was, just as certainly, there were witnesses that saw him hanging there on the cross, and there were witnesses that saw that body placed in the tomb, wrapped in garments, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. I mean, there were so many witnesses that could bear testimony to all these things, that that tomb was sealed, that there was a guard there, and yet, on the third day in that morning they came, that tomb was empty. That's the proof of the resurrection. But then again, one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection is the power that we see that the resurrection had on those disciples. Let's look over in Acts chapter 2. I really enjoy this in Acts chapter 2, particularly Peter's boldness. You know, it would do all of us good to just do a study of Peter in the Gospels, and later on then, even the letters he wrote and so forth. Peter was a changed man. I think Peter represents us, and at least most of us, in many, many ways. Let's just read chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What had happened is that they were all gathered together in one place. And we saw that familiar scene also in the tail end of the Gospels. But the wording is a little different. Before they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, they were huddled together in fear. For fear of the Jews. They were kind of like hiding in a place, it seemed to me. And he appeared to them, and a change happened. And so they were all together there, in Jerusalem, they're all together, and they hear the sound, and we know the story. The day of Pentecost came, and those tongues came, and that was heard by all the men and people all around, and they kind of came rushing to that place to see what was going on. And they heard the disciples speaking in different languages. And they said they were amazed at that, and they said, how can it be? And some said, well, you know, they're drunk. They must be drunk. But verse 14 is wonderful. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is the only third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Down to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he goes on to quote from one of the Psalms that David wrote in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being the prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, or Hades, or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then Peter said, now when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. As a result of Peter's boldness. Peter, when women asked him, aren't you with him? Christ was standing there and Peter says, hey, I don't know who he is. And he got upset. He cursed. He denied his Lord three times. He was an afraid man. He had absolute fear of what was happening. And yet, now all of a sudden we see him with boldness, standing up and testifying. And you can trace this, you can trace the progress of Peter's change in his life throughout Acts. The boldness that he had to preach the risen Christ. And you know that's what they did in the book of Acts. That's what that early church did in the book of Acts. Was they preached the resurrection with power. And unflinchingly and convincingly. And you'll see the pattern again and again and again that as they did that, as they with boldness preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord added to that church. The Lord added to those churches in that New Testament time. And now we believe that that it's important for believers to gather and to act and to carry themselves on in a similar manner as what we see in God's Word. Those New Testament churches, look what they did. What was the main focus of their attention? the resurrected Christ. You'll find 12 times there's a Greek word, I don't remember the Greek word, the English translation is one accord. And in the book of Acts, there's 12 times that, and where it says they're all of one accord, there's 12 times that that's said in the New Testament. 10 of those times is in the book of Acts. They're all with one accord. And what that meant was, I mean, it didn't just mean that they all drove around a little Honda. They're all of one accord. It didn't mean that. And it didn't mean that we read in other places in Acts that they had all things in common. They sold all their possessions and they had all things in common, which meant that I wasn't richer than the next person, and this person wasn't poorer than me, but that there was an equality and a distribution among all the believers together. There's that idea of being of one accord and having all things in common. But really the sense of it is that they had passion together. They were of the same mind, and they had a passion together for one thing and one thing only. And I truly believe this, that the one thing that they had a passion for was proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel that Paul just told us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said that the Lord Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried, and he was risen again the third day. And that was the gospel. A lot of times believers, we may want to preach the gospel to the unsaved. And, you know, we may do it at work, and we may do it in our neighborhoods and that, and we may do it in meekness, and we may do it in incompleteness. Because if we're not bringing forth the idea of the resurrection, we're not giving them the complete gospel. The first part is most important, of course, that he died for our sins. And you've heard it said in this building many times that they need to be lost before they can be saved. But he died for our sins, but he was risen again the third day. He actually lives right now.